Unashamed and Afraid, a show unashamed about sexual addiction recovery and unafraid of coming into Christ for healing, where we share real recovery stories, learn from experts, and share resources that actually work. So join us in being unashamed and unafraid. James, welcome back.
Glad to be here, Steve.
Yes, microphones are helpful to use on a podcast.
James. Have it ready to go.
Hopefully, don't worry, we've video. Done this before.
But will that part be on
we
YouTube?
We have 100 episodes. basically, I think what we're saying is if we can do it, anyone can do it. So, Jacob Trishel, oh my gosh, I just messed up your name so bad. No, I had it right, Trishel. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sorry, everyone in here gave me a look halfway through that. They thought I was going to mess it up. Dyslexic
I
reading
was
thing.
Confident.
Trishel, were you? Trishel, let's give me a pound. All right, we're doing it. Okay. So, Trishel, Jacob, you're here. Thanks for being here with us. Paint yourself into context, as my friend KF would say from Leading Saints.
Wow.
Like, who are you? Why are you here?
Well, first of all, I'm a son of God, and I'm so grateful for this opportunity. And I don't know how to start that, but just grateful to be here. I'm grateful to be able to tell our story. I think I've found so much power in everyone's story, and I know that I have a story to tell, and I'm grateful for that story because it's led me to this point. It's led me to be the man that I am now. So.
Which is an accountant?
No. I'm a director of operations for Desert Solace down in St. George, Utah. It's a in-treatment facility for addiction to pornography and sexual addiction. It's a 90-day program. Yep. So.
That's awesome. And tell us about you, Trishel.
I'm me.
Hi, you.
Hi. I'm married to Jacob. We've been married for 32 years. I don't know. I've been going through this experience for the whole time. We have six daughters, all out of the house. I don't know. What do you want to know?
if you were to summarize that journey into one word,
one word?
Yeah. Well, I'm not asking him. We're asking you. If you
were
to put it into one
word. Yeah, it is a process. I would say it's beautiful. Did I think so in the moment? No.
So but, take us to that moment. Take us to when you were least convinced about the beautiful. If we could go back in time to that part in the story of you where I'm like, oh, by the way, later you'll say it's beautiful. And she's like, yeah, right.
At that point, it was soul sucking.
Yeah,
like, literally.
Tell us what was happening at Soul Sucking.
Well, his addiction had been going on our whole marriage, but I don't know that I recognized it as an addiction simply because he would go from the pornography, like these short stints of pornography, to throwing himself into work. And what I didn't know at the time was the addiction was just shifting roles.
Uh-huh.
And so there would be these
different
long
drugs of choice.
Right.
Uh-huh.
So he would switch and it would just back and forth and back and forth. But so I didn't really pick up on it like somebody would maybe an alcohol addiction.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just couldn't. I don't know. I just didn't see it as that. And I always felt it was something that was wrong with me. He never really shared with me. Like that it was, he never said or projected onto me that it was my fault or that I was doing something wrong or anything like that. So I didn't really, I don't know, pick up on that at all. But I don't even remember where I was going with this now.
Well, just tell us about the soul sucking part of it. And what this was.
Right. Thank you for getting me back
that,
on track.
Yeah. Your part of that soul suckingness.
Yeah. So it had become, so we were probably 26 years. We'd been married by that point. It had progressed. I mean, the addiction progresses. He was having an affair with somebody and nobody knew. I had never talked to anybody about it. It was something I had to keep to myself.
So you knew?
I knew.
Yeah.
But it was so devastating to me because I thought it was my fault. Mm. And if anybody knew, I couldn't be loved. Not even my kids, not my family, not my parents.
Because they would all know it's your fault.
Yeah. They would know that it was something wrong with me. We were to the point we were probably going to be separating. All of our kids were out of the house, and I decided that I couldn't tell anybody. And that meant that if I couldn't tell anybody, I was going to need to kill myself. Because if I did not do that, then somebody would discover that I wasn't good enough. Mm-hmm. And so I tried. And I ended up at uni for about a week. And during that time, he was so into the addiction that he couldn't face his kids. He couldn't face me. He wouldn't show up at the hospital. Like, just, he just couldn't be there. The addiction had taken over. And our kids were really angry because they didn't know what was going on with him, with me. I didn't feel like I could tell them. I didn't feel like I wanted to tell them. Anyway, so when I got out, he did end up telling them. So that was my soul-sucking journey at that point.
Yeah, we took all of our kids and our son-in-laws, and we ran around our daughter that had passed away, and basically
her grave.
And basically told all the kids everything. From basically the beginning to end, and where we were at, and that was really hard to tell your adult children that you had done these things and that you'd had this addiction for 34 years, and so yeah, that's kind of where we ended up with that, about that time frame. So
prior to that, was there a bunch of like attempts at recovery and fail, or was it like, hey, I'm just gonna, like, I don't see it as an addiction. It just happens to be a coincidence that some experiences happened, or what was it like for you, Jacob?
Well, I knew that I had a problem. I knew that I couldn't stop, but the word addiction wasn't really in, I didn't know that it was addiction. Yeah. And I would go to my bishop, I would tell him what was going on, and he'd tell me to, you know, stop, and that I couldn't take the sacrament for whatever period of time. And so then I would white knuckle it, and I didn't go to recovery meetings. I didn't know there was a book. I didn't know, like, all these things that would help me. And so I just basically white knuckled it.
And I think part of that too was the minimizing, because you just tell just enough that they, you know, just enough to get it off your chest, maybe, but not really the whole truth. So no bishop knew that it really was an addiction.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Plus, when it's crossing over like that, I mean, you know, I don't know. It was hard to read for a lot of years. So
a lot of years of that, just white knuckling. And then when it came to the affairs, I knew that I was off the rails at that point.
Sure.
But I still really didn't. It was just, I had an affair, or I had these affairs, and it wasn't that it was this addiction and I needed to go to counseling or anything like that. It was just, I needed to repent and stop doing it.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So, you know, that's when we went, right after about the same time frame, that's when I went through my counsel and was just fellowshipped.
Mm-hmm.
And basically,
meeting with the church.
Yeah,
so Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, right? Mm-hmm. So they'll do, yeah, because I think, I'll clear up for all the non-LDS listeners, is everyone in the church is a lay ministry. Mm-hmm. So everyone serves in these leadership positions.
Right.
And so the church discipline is not like throwing you out of the church, like, don't come on Sunday.
No.
Right? It's saying, hey, we can't have you serving in leadership when you're kind of outside your discipleship, right?
Right.
Clear.
Right.
Yeah, keep going.
Yeah, and so at that point, then it started. You know, I'd meet with somebody every week, and we would talk about things and just
like a therapist, a sponsor, a church person.
It was a high councilman that.
Okay. Yeah. So church person.
Yeah.
Church leader.
He
person.
He had struggled with the addiction, and so he was just kind of mentoring me and helping me through the process of, you know, getting my records back and just going through that process. So.
And you were doing therapy by then, too.
Yeah, that's when I started therapy and really started to nail down what was going on inside and what.
So then you're like, oh, this is an addiction. This is a thing.
No, we still didn't call it an addiction.
Yeah, so
we
going.
Still thought it was like you were just super depressed and unhappy in your marriage. That's what we kind of thought.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. So, Jacob, I'm going to assume, but I don't want to, because I want to check that out. Were you kind of minimizing or just giving the spotlights to Trishel as well? Okay.
Yeah. Still maybe a little bit, but I think at that point it was like it had to come out.
Yeah.
And that part of it, because of the process, which was really a beautiful process. I've never felt so much love from those men in that room, my stake president at the time, my bishop. It was really hard, but I felt overwhelming love. I knew that God loved me because of those men that were in that room. And so that started the process, because I wanted to be honest. I wanted to get it all out. Yeah. And doing that process, you know, she was in there with me when I was given it and just laid it out there. Mm-hmm. And maybe a mini disclosure per se, but there were still some hidden things that were in the background in the closet that I didn't want to open up. And I wasn't going to open up to those. I figured I was going through this process. I'll get to a point where, you know, I'll die and then I'll have to atone for those
it to the grave.
Yep. Taking it to the grave. But there was enough that I could feel good enough about getting it off my shoulders and being able to say that I, you know, was in that process.
So. Yeah.
Yeah. And were you familiar with the affairs at the time when you were at your?
Oh yeah. By the time. Moment? Yeah, by the time he went through the council, I knew everything.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
By then he had gotten real honest with me about it, but yeah.
So tell me about kind of picking up or holding on to this is a problem or this is an addiction. We have a lot of thoughts about the word addict. And so it's interesting as we started the show, right? You're like, well, first and foremost, I'm a son of God, which... So tell me kind of your journey with addiction, the label of addict, all of that. How did that come into play in your story?
So it wasn't until I really hit rock bottom because of the addiction and just not being the best version of myself, fell on hard times at work, and my regional manager was in town. He came to my store and basically told my market manager that I wasn't going to be able to take the store into the future and that he was to let me go. And so at that point, I'd worked for Walmart for 18 years as store manager and put a lot of stock in that. And it was my life and I put my heart into it. And to be told I was not good enough just reinforced
the shame
my
messaging
belief.
There. Yeah.
Yep.
Reformed that message that I wasn't enough. And so at that point, I gave all my devices to my TLE manager and texted my friend that was a store manager and then tried to get a hold of her and I couldn't get a hold of her. And so I decided that was it.
And I have to add too, part of that rock bottom was we were separated. We weren't living together at the time. Like we were heading to divorce. My parents, once I had had my attempt, said, no, you're moving in here. We got to figure this out, what's going on. So that was also happening too at the same time.
Yeah. And so basically handed over all my devices that I could be tracked about and said that I was going to go kill myself. And so I drove up to Layton to my parents' house and got a couple guns and made a stop off at Walmart and went to the places that I thought that nobody would be able to, well, there shouldn't have been anybody being able to find me. I went to the Great Salt Lake where a dirt road for miles and miles and miles of dirt road and finally got to a spot. And at that point, I was just distraught and basically wanted to kill myself or was going to. I had texted her right before I had handed over telling her that I was going to go buy a gun and basically go kill myself. And then when she got the text, I was already in the process of going up to my parents, so she didn't know where I was at. So I drove out there, and I'd like her to finish that part of it because it kind of turns over to her because of the process of trying to look for me and stuff. So,
yeah, so I got that message, and it said he was going to go buy one because he had already had some stuff. So his guns were all up at his parents' house just for safety for himself, right? Mm-hmm. We were living in Draper at the time, so I thought, I need to call all the stores around here. I need to get a gun cell hold put on stuff. So I was doing that. And as soon as I did that, I called his mom and said, don't give him his guns. And she said, Trish, he just left with two. And at that point, I was a mess. And my sister came and got me and drove me up to Layton. And I just remember sobbing on the way up to Layton, just like, Heavenly Father, I can't track him. I don't know where he's at. You've got to give me something here. And I was screaming at the top of my lungs. Just give me something. Just something. I just remember having this feeling that he was going to go see one of his friends before anything. And so I text out in the group text we had going to his siblings, he's going to go see Dwayne. Somebody call Dwayne. Have him stop him. And so his one brother that's also friends with Dwayne said, no, I'll call him. So he called him and told him, keep him there if he shows up. And Dwayne said, you know what? I think I need to go look for him. I'm not going to stay here, but these guys who work here can keep him here if he shows up, because they knew who he was. And so Dwayne got in his car, and I told Dwayne that he had made a purchase at the Walmart right there by his store. And so Dwayne's like, I'll go through the parking lot, but I think I just need to go look. And so he started heading out, and the story, according to Dwayne, is he drove right to him down that dirt road. Like, he didn't make any misturns or anything. And he just said that when he saw his truck off in the distance, he just started praying, Heavenly Father, please let me be able to handle whatever I'm coming up on. If he hasn't done anything, please don't let him get scared and take off. Just please just let me be able to handle it, or let him just stay put. And Dwayne is a pretty big guy. Drives a
for
big
diesel truck. For
those of you
not watching on YouTube, Jacob ain't no scrub, if you're not. For those of you listening.
And he was bigger
than
me.
And Dwayne is a big guy, and he drives a huge truck, big diesel truck. And he just said, I floored it, and dirt was flying, and I was not coming quiet to this party, right? And he pulls up next to him, and he jumps out of his truck, and he runs over, and he starts trying to open the door, and the door won't open, and Jake's just staring, like blank stare. He said it was like a curtain was pulled over his eyes. And he didn't hear him until he started banging on the window.
And at that point, then I kind of looked over at him and said, he pointed and unlocked the door, and he opened the door, and he said, if you don't think God loves you, I'm here to tell you different, because he led me right to you. That in itself was, and I just started crying, and I ended up going back to his house, and then my dad came and picked me up and took me to the University of Utah Uni, and where I stayed for 10 days. And then after that, getting hold of the therapist, and she recommended that I needed to go to an inpatient treatment center. And so we started the process of looking for it. We found the name to Mark and called him and set it up. And on February 18th, 2019, I went into the doors of Desert Solace. And that's when I started recovery, and that's when I knew about recovery. I knew it was an addiction at that point. And so that's kind of where my journey was. And so through that process of, you know, going through therapy and that, and kind of to your question, is that I identify that I'm in recovery. I'm not an addict. I feel like it's a label that I just choose not to use, because it just doesn't define me. My addiction just defines me.
It's
I'm not my addiction.
It's something you've experienced, but it's not who you are. Yeah.
Preach.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So.
Cheers from the back row over there.
Yeah. And so, you know, and I learned that right away, because it's like, yeah, that's what I did, but that doesn't define who I am and doesn't have to define me going forward. And yeah. So
what does define you?
Like I said at the beginning, I'm a son of God, and I'm a father, I'm a grandfather, I'm a husband, I'm a friend, I'm a coworker, and I love recovery. And that's what defines me.
So I'm, if you listen to the show at all, I'm a fan of the spiritual process that somebody goes through in this. And so I just want to kind of look at...
You're not the only one. You just ask good questions.
I just would love to have you kind of paint the contrast of, like, you know, both of you with suicide attempts, like, at the moment when you felt like that was the best option, like, who was God to you at that point? What was his personality like to you in that season of your life? What was his character like versus how you've come to know him now? Mm-hmm. If you could, either one,
first?
Yeah.
First.
So I will start with this. We also had a daughter who was terminally ill. Mm. And so two very different, difficult situations, right?
Yeah.
The one with her, I totally could rely on God. Mm. 100%. Never wavered in that. Never. I didn't question any of it or anything like that. With him, because I blamed myself, mm-hmm. I didn't know this till doing a lot of therapy and EMDR, but I wrote a story when I was like 5 or 6 that for any man, including God, I would never be good enough. And so going through that process of EMDR, I was able to switch some of that. But that spiritual side, I could do it in this context.
EMDR, a way to do trauma therapy.
Yeah.
Like, What's she talking about? What's she talking about? So it's a model of doing trauma therapy.
Right.
Yeah. Keep going.
And I didn't even know I was doing it. But yeah, it really helped me flip some of that narrative of I'm not good enough to I am good enough, mm-hmm. basically. But I didn't realize at the time that I had put that on God, that I couldn't even be good enough for him either. I think
so. I'm gonna pause because I always think of this, like, skeptical listeners are the ones struggling. How would I know that? So if I'm a woman listening, that's like, well, she didn't know that. How would I know if I know that?
I didn't know it until after.
But,
I mean, I
but
think,
knowing what you know now, right? How
what would you tell that
what
woman?
Would you tell that woman
with that old version of you that didn't know?
Just start the process. I don't know how else to say it other than, and the other thing that I did for all these 27 years was pray, Heavenly Father, please take this away. Please take this away. And then I'd sit and wait. And then please take this away. Please take this away. Uh-huh. I'll be really good at church. I promise I'll do all my duties and all, you know, but what I was lacking was all the action. I had no action steps for myself to help myself. Like, I was expecting him to stop, and I was expecting God to take it away, and that's not how it works. I had to go to therapy. I had to find groups. I had to start speaking it. I had to give it a name. I had to, you know, do all these different things in order for me to start healing and start to feel better. So, is that what you're asking me?
Yeah. I mean, I have 100 things I want to ask you, but we always run out of time. But I'm going to go back to James's question for you, Jacob, of how did God shift for you?
I kind of alluded to it, but just that, you know, I was not good enough. I was never going to be worthy. All the things that I was doing, he was punishing me, you know, from the point of when my daughter got sick, I took that as a, he was punishing me for the actions that I was doing. Mm. When she died, it was because of me, because of my actions. So he was a lot to do with, he did things to me. He punished me. He wasn't happy with what I was doing. And so I was never going to be good enough for him. But now with going through the process of recovery and really getting to know my Heavenly Father again, I know that there's nothing that I can do that he'll never love me. You know, I heard something like, if I never read another scripture in the rest of my life, he's not going to be disappointed in me. He will always love me because it's unconditional. And I didn't know that, but now I do because I felt it. And I see it in these guys that we get to be with and the people that I've known through this whole process is because he loves us. He truly loves us. And I get to tell them that in this process because I've come to know that for myself.
And so, the power of that is what you're talking about. That's what changed me, was God's love.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So if I'm in this place where I kind of like know it here and not here.
Between head and heart.
Between the head and the heart.
For those not watching on YouTube.
For those not watching on YouTube right now. How would you recommend like starting that journey? And really, it's like, I hear that God loves me, but I can't feel and believe that yet.
Well, I'm going to up the ante. You guys seem like ballers. I'm going to up the ante on that question. I don't want to know how you start it. I want to know how you just do it.
How'd you do it?
I don't want the warm up. How do you, that marathon, how do you do it?
So from my standpoint, it was understanding that I did need to get from my head to my heart. And the only way to do that is to be able to ask him and to know what yes is and what no is for myself, and basically trust in him, and then turning my will over to him on a daily basis. And then just challenging those thoughts that we have, the million thoughts we have every day, and just challenging them to know that narrative that I have in my head is not God.
Yeah,
I can feel it, and I know it in my heart that he loves me.
Meaning like the shame messages.
Yeah.
So when you got the
stories that my brain tells myself.
Yeah.
I get to be the observer of it, not the, and not be somebody that actually thinks that they're true.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. So. Yep. No, I think that's the key thing, because I think so often, I think what you were saying right about prayer, Trishelle, is the like, dear God, please take it away, right? Mm-hmm. It's like a different question than what you're saying, of really personalizing, like, hey, God, I, in this moment, what my thoughts are telling me is that I'm worthless and unworthy of love. Mm-hmm. I'm bringing that to you now. Is that true right now? Because it mm-hmm. feels really true. It sounds really true. Tell me in my heart, is it true? Is that my understanding you right?
Yeah.
100%.
So who is God to you now? Who have you come to know God to be, rather than somebody that you just could never please?
I could ditto what he said. Honestly, I have a completely different relationship with him now.
Tell
he's
us about it.
He's my best friend.
Yeah.
He's somebody who is truly there, and he truly loves me. And yeah, I'm going to screw up, and I might have to back away a little bit, but it's me backing up. It's not him. And I think that's important to recognize, that he is always wanting to give me that love. It's always available, and it's my choice whether or not to accept it. So, completely different relationship.
Yeah.
You know, and I thought I had a good relationship before, but whoa, did I figure out I didn't.
And how pivotal of a role did your relationship with God play in your recovery?
I think it plays a huge
role. I mean, to know that and to feel that he loves me, and then to be able to, you know, come from my experience of that, because as I've learned through this process, I could know who God is up here, but the only way to truly know is to have an experience with him. Mm-hmm. And so it's finding the experiences in my life that will reaffirm that. And, you know, for me, it started very, very small in the things that I would find walking out to horses at 7 o'clock in the morning and seeing the sunrise come up and just knowing that how great that is. And that was for me, you know, that's to see that sunrise was for me. And then I just started to see those little tender mercies in my life that I could start to recognize. And as I recognize them, I can pull them out every day. I can find them every day. And so I think that's the key to it, is I have experiences with my Heavenly Father now that tell me that he loves me.
Well, I love that how you say that experiences were big experience, guys, but because I just think people get so frustrated in just staying in the educational or intellectual pursuit of God, which that's a part of it. I'm not saying that's not part of the process, but never landing that in any experience, right? Like, I just think about, like, I could study what cheese fries from JCW's taste like and how they make them and whatever to an infinite amount of knowledge, but man, it's different when you put it in the special sauce.
Mm-hmm.
Jaren's back there like, we're doing this after the show.
Yep.
And right. And so the experience of it is just different. But I love how you said that, because I feel like this is a sticking point for so many people in recovery. And we have people come on the show and I always am like, okay, give me a better answer. When they're like, you know, I just felt God's love and it changed me, or this experience. And I'm like, if I'm listening and I'm still feeling the numb, right, or the, you know, the stuck as you described it, that doesn't make sense, right? When you put it, it's like, hey, it has to be an experience.
Yeah.
That becomes unique to all of us individually, right? Because it's like, what, how you experience it, how you experience it? I don't know how to tell you that. Just go experience it, right?
It's like, right. Oh, when you have an experience, you can go, and there it is. I see it. I feel it.
Right.
It's a feeling. Nobody can describe it.
It's like just trying to describe love. How do you describe love? The only way you describe love is you experience it.
Yep.
Yeah. And so.
No, love that. So the other place I want to go and ask the question, because I think it's just like a ooh, right, is when you talk about doing an inpatient 90-day program, right?
Yeah.
Because people want to assume like you got to be crazy to do that, right? And so I'm curious about that, because we do like workshops in our professional side, and I always talk to people, I'm like, I understand what it sounds like when I'm like, hey, spend thousands of dollars and come out to Hawaii for a week and we'll change your life. Don't worry, it's not a timeshare, so it's a right. And so what was your experience like going into, I mean, I know you're a part of it and help facilitate now, right? But what was your experience going to inpatient? Were you just like, man, I'm so screwed up, give me whatever the biggest needle is, the biggest Band-Aid, or what drew you to that type of experience?
Because
it's more unique, right? Like a lot of people don't pursue it. I think more should personally, but yeah.
Well, I didn't want to spend the money. Like I wasn't worth spending the money. So
It
wasn't like I went like, let's go get some ice cream and drop me off at Desert Solace. But it helped me to start to look at things a little different. Because I was just kind of clueless about it all. I knew I had this. I knew I was wrong. But to understand the parts that was truly keeping me stuck were the things that the stories that I would tell about myself, my internal beliefs, system that I wasn't good enough. That was really truly, you know, that was the first. You know, you have fear, then you have the beliefs, and then you have behaviors that go on top of that. And so, really, truly, that. Challenging those beliefs that I had that they're not true, and that I had to reframe that. And I had a great, great therapist that helped me to come to that. Like she said, I was able to do EMDR to kind of clear some of that stuff for me to process it. But truly, it was all the experiences that I had from scooping, you know, horse crap to being able to work with the horses through equine, and then being able to go to meetings and actually, you know, start the 12 step, you know, I didn't know what 12 steps was before I walked in the door. So, you know, that was all new. Going to meetings was all new for me. And so it just opened my eyes to everything at that point.
And so it sounds like you learned a lot.
Yeah.
But going to what we just said earlier, what did you experience?
So I experienced a lot of frustrations, but I also experienced what I said before. I experienced God's love for me through that process, and knowing that I didn't have to stay stuck in this, that I could get through it. And I had to come up with some tools and things like that. But
so you had to do the learning part and get some sure.
Yeah. And then just being able to have experiences that reaffirm my new beliefs that I have, that I am enough, that I'm not stupid, and that I have a lot of gifts, and that through that I was able to learn all that and be able to put it into my experiences every time I saw it, and it reaffirmed all that.
Ditto, because Desert Solace, the week that I dropped him off on a Monday, and they were going to do a wives retreat for alumni who'd been through that Friday. And Jerry called me on Tuesday and said, do you want to go? And I'm like, oh no, I don't want to go. And I wasn't going to go. I was going to Roots Tech and I was happy he was gone and blah, blah, blah. And then I was like, oh no, you chose into this. You better do your part. If you're really, you told your dad, because I had told my dad, he's like, why are you staying? And I was like, I promised him that I would give him this time to see if he can figure this out. And if I was going to promise that, I had to do my part. So I ended up going to the retreat, and up there, Jerry said that we had our own recovery. And I was like, what? And that's when I knew I had my own work to do. And that's, I mean, I was going to therapy before.
Sure. Yeah.
But that's when really my stuff started. Like, I knew I needed to get serious about my own help. And
so tell us about your experience now, because you, it sounds like, are very vividly living in step 12.
Yes. So about 2.5 years ago, I got a phone call from Mark, and he asked me if I wanted to come back and be the director of operations for Desert Solace. And my first words out of it was, yes. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but yes. You know, that took me, you know, uprooting from up in Layton where all my kids were and moving to St. George to do that.
Which, there's worst places to live other than St.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Coming up here, like, and it's,
we're
cold.
We're going to go into the, the Arctic or whatever. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
We're going to go where everyone has a vacation house. Yeah.
Exactly. And so truly that opportunity has really changed my life for the better. You know, I did hit the ground running after that, doing the meetings and doing, you know, all the stuff you do with sponsors,
sure,
and
yeah,
daily
yeah.
accountability and all that kept me in that good recovery zone. But when I got to Desert Solace and being able to be with those men every day, and being able to, again, come from my own experience and being able to truly love them like their Heavenly Father loves them. Because a lot of guys that come in, they don't have God. They don't have any sense of,
sure,
you know, of what a higher power looks like. And I get the unique opportunity, because I'm there every day, to be able to show them how he loves them.
Yeah, I'd speak into it.
Yeah.
In a very, very small way, even.
Yeah.
Like, it can't even really hit it, but yeah, it's a pretty cool process to watch. Sit back and watch.
Yeah.
So what's the newest thing that you've learned about recovery? What's the latest and greatest?
So it's a little different now, because now it's like, because I live in it every day.
Yeah.
It's being able to take that time for me. Like, mm-hmm. I put a lot into it, and I do a lot of meetings, and I do a lot mm-hmm. of things that way. But it's really finding that balance of back to, you know, what does my recovery look like? And so it's been a process, especially lately, just to be able to, okay, what does mine look like, mm-hmm. and how am I going to continue? Because if I get extended again, mm-hmm. it's just going to come back, and it's not going to be in a place where I need to be. And so I think now, because we had an incident where some of my staff weren't available, and there was like nobody to cover the shift. I was working overnights covering another of my staffs. And so, it just happened that Trishelle was available. And so we're like, hey, she can run a shift. So she started the process, and I can tell you the guys that were in there at that time truly, truly got a different view. You know, we're a bunch of guys telling them how to get out of the addiction, right? But to be able to see it from the wife's standpoint, it was just overwhelming. The questions they were able to ask her on that first shift that really kind of spurred to where we put her on staff, and she started doing one shift a week and then doing the food because, you know, I can't cook. and so we elevated our, cooking at that point, but just
the ratings on the program on Google doubled overnight.
Right, they did, because the food was so much better. Because I can tell you, when I went through, it was horrible. So, but that's the unique opportunity that we both have, because guys can ask her questions
totally
that I can't answer.
Sure,
and it's such a unique opportunity to have that perspective with her being there. And so, yeah.
Yeah, and so for you, what's the newest thing you've learned in recovery?
I don't know that it's new, but it's that you always got to keep looking for things. Like, I mean, I've heard about the drama triangle forever, but mm-hmm. I just read a fabulous book called The Power of Ted because somebody recommended it. And I was like, oh, I learned so many new things in that book that I mean, I've heard about the drama triangle forever, but, you know, just a different perspective on it, maybe.
Yeah.
I don't know. That was my latest.
Yeah. Awesome. So you have a partner who is falling off of a cliff to their doom. The fingers are slipping away. You can tell them one thing about their journey and their recovery.
Him?
Before her fingers slip and she falls to her doom.
Oh.
You can tell her one thing. What's the one thing you were telling her?
Oh, gosh. Gall, yeah, I don't like the picture because I'm like, my thing is keep reaching out. Keep talking to other women.
Love that.
Because that is where I got myself stuck, was not being able to reach out to people to find help.
Mm-hmm. Right? Love that.
Right.
Love that. So for you, he's falling off a cliff. The fingers are slipping. You can only tell him one thing about recovery.
Holy cow. I thought you were only going to give that to her.
We're equal opportunity here.
I was going to say, he needs to listen to the show more.
Yeah.
Yeah. Trust the process. And it is a process. And that it's not a destination. Nobody arrives anywhere. But it's a process. And I think truly it would be the same kind of thing as like reach out. There's people out there that can help you. And the only way you can get the help is by asking. So ask for help.
Love it.
Yeah.
Love it. Appreciate you guys coming on the show. Drop some just your story and your knowledge and all your experience. It's been an amazing experience for us. We always do a song at the end. And so be thinking of the song that you feel represents recovery and you guys and whatever already got it. Okay, so if you want to join us for the bonus content with Rochelle and Jacob, we invite you to become part of our movement. You can do that. We're a nonprofit, 501c3, so you can do that by going to unashamedunafraid.com/donate. Those donations help us pay for scholarships to help people do different programs, recovery things. We talk about a lot of different things on the show. Go to our resources pages, different books, things like that, and programs. And so unashamedunafraid.com/scholarships. Follow us on social media at Unashamed
and
Afraid.
Buy some merch. Our YouTube channel.
See us on YouTube. So get some merch. Can help us with the movement that way. Just to help get more hope and more stories out there, which is our whole purpose. And if people want to find out about Desert Solace, if they're interested in enrolling in the program, where do we send them?
DesertSolace.com.
DesertSolace.com.
Yep.
SOLACE.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yep.
Yep.
Just I'm saying that for other people who may not spell very well. That would be myself. So, song for you guys.
Burn the Ship by King and Country.
We're big for King and Country fans, so Burn the Ship. So, again, thank you. And with that one, was for King and Country, and we invite you to continue till you join us again to be unashamed. Thank you.
Don't let it arrest you. This fear of falling again. And if you need a refuge, I will be right here until the end. Oh, it's time to burn the ships, cut the ties, send a flare into the night. Say a prayer, turn the tide, dry your tears and wave goodbye. Step into a new day. We can rise up from the dust and walk away. We can dance upon the heartache, yeah. So light a match, leave the past, burn the ships, and don't you look back. So long to shame. Walk through the sorrow, out of the fire, into tomorrow. So flush the pills, face the fear.